Good morning, everybody. My name is Jake Swadling. I am an elder here at Anchor Church. It's my pleasure to welcome you here. If it's your first time with us, we've been meeting here in the church, still really making this our home. If you look at the floor and our water feature in the ceiling, we are slowly growing into this space. We met for over a year in the Navy Bar for a season. It was a wonderful blessing from God that we had that space for that time. And it's kind of, on the wall was all kinds of memorabilia from wars gone past. There was a particularly noticeable and caught my eye was a Japanese flag signed when POW surrendered. It was signed by all the people in the camp, and it's now in our possession, in the Navy Bar's possession. And it is evocative of when two kingdoms clash and one wins over the other, obviously, right? When two worlds collide, when two kingdoms clash, there will be a winner and there will be a loser. And if you look back at the transcripts of the kings who have lost wars, if you look back at the transcript of the Emperor of Japan when they surrendered in 1945, it is often a very painful kind of pride-saving speech that they engage in. It's a very difficult and painful moment for a king to acknowledge he has been defeated and bested in the field of battle. Now, if you have read through or listened to Grace just read through Daniel chapter 4, this is exactly what we are coming up against right now. This is a press conference, if you like, of a defeated king. This is a man who is standing up, giving his testimony to the world about how he was defeated through the technology he had available to him at the time, which was paper, right? So this is a testimony, this is a press conference, and this is a king acknowledging he has been defeated by another king in time and space in history. Not just a leader, he's the most powerful leader in the world in his day. He's giving his testimony about how his search for glory ultimately erupts into a scandal that nearly destroys both his reign as king and his own sanity. It's also the testimony of how he finishes with more than he had ever had before. Today is an astonishing testimony. We've had a number of testimonies in this church, and I've loved them all. If you love a testimony, you will love Daniel chapter 4. Because like all true testimonies, whether it's from a king or a beggar, if it's from a middle-class kid or a weary, homeless person, it is ultimately and finally all about the goodness, the power, and the glory of God. Like all testimonies that we have heard in this church, it's about someone who thought at one point in their life that they were the masters of their own destiny, realizing that that's a lie, and finding salvation in God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a real king with a real story to tell. This is a real testimony from a powerful world leader. And from the front, he wants us to know that everything in his testimony, and there's some confronting images in his testimony, often there is. I remember some of them we've had here. There are confronting moments in true testimonies. But he wants us to know that through all these things that happen to him, God is actually helping Nebuchadnezzar. He sings right at the start, "I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders the Most High God has done for me." Not to me, not against me, right? All the things here that God has done for me. He says how great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is a man who is not crying about what has happened to him in his testimony. He's rejoicing. And that can throw some challenges to us as we work our way through it. So let's pray, and then we'll open up this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar we have today, Lord. We thank you that you have recorded it for us. We thank you that we can learn and be encouraged by this man's journey, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who saves, Father. We thank you that you are a God who steps into history to remove the scales from our eyes, Lord, to allow us to see clearly how humble we should be and how glorious you are. So Lord, our prayer today is that we look to you again freshly, Father, with fresh eyes, seeing your glory as if for the first time. Renew us in our heart and soul, Lord, to be more like Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. So, Nebuchadnezzar starts this testimony the way a lot of good testimonies will start, by recalling his life just before God steps into it. So what we have here today is about 30 years, give or take a little bit, after the events of the fiery furnace. So there's been a three-decade gap between that moment where he responds to seeing, we think, Jesus in the flame with the Jewish men, right? And he responds in praise and worship to the Jewish God. Now it's 30 years later. 30 years later. Nebuchadnezzar tells us he was at ease and prospering in his palace. I think we all know that when we follow the way of God and we respond with worship and praise of God, we tend to do better in life. But then the great irony is that as we do better in life, we tend to drift away from God and things go bad for us again. Right? So many of us have made great starts in our faith only to go, hey, I'm being transformed, this is wonderful, I'm going to go back to my old ways now because I'm better and I can handle it, and then disaster strikes. Nebuchadnezzar is at ease and prospering in his palace. He is distant from God. But as we start, like an alarm going off while you are sleeping when you shouldn't be, God cuts through the haze and gives Nebuchadnezzar a loud warning. He warns him in the form of a vision. The last time I preached was in chapter 2. And again, this warning is coming to Nebuchadnezzar as a dream. And again, the dream startles and it upsets and it alarms Nebuchadnezzar. Again, he calls in his magicians and wise men. And again, none of them can make sense of this dream. I suspect maybe they can make sense somewhat of this dream. But they know Daniel's coming and he has perfect vision. You're not going to fake it when Daniel's coming. And it looks like it might be bad news for the king. Better to be quiet. So Daniel appears and Nebuchadnezzar shares his dream with him. And there's a picture. The dream is a picture of a tree that is beautiful and powerful and it fills the horizon. Right? It provides shelter and food for all that rest in its branches. It is a beautiful image of a powerful, omnipotent tree. And if you're a king and you're hoping this dream's about you, you are like, what a lovely dream this is to be having at this point. And it is, I think, certainly a glimpse of how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself more than what is reality. Right? This dream casts Nebuchadnezzar as the most important person in the world. The one who provides for all people, says all are welcome here, is powerful. Everyone is finding rest and shelter in this glorious tree, which is Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. And this tree reaches all the way up to the heaven, and it gives Nebuchadnezzar godlike status in his world. If we pull apart, we pause. If you have the history and you're familiar with the book of Genesis, and you kind of pause at the language and the imagery used here, it's quite striking. I think Daniel records the dream, this chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, he refers to the birds of the air, the beasts of the fields, the tree at the centre of his garden with all its fruit. Right? This picture Daniel is drawing out of what's at the heart of this dream is so evocative of the Garden of Eden. Consciously or not, Nebuchadnezzar's vision of himself here is that he's a creator
on the same level that God himself is a creator. The garden has Nebuchadnezzar at the center of it. Why I say this is a dream of what Nebuchadnezzar thinks his kingdom is like rather than what it is like, we'll see later when Daniel says your kingdom is built on injustice where the needy are still oppressed. It's a kingdom where the poor are starving in the streets, where ethnic minorities are enslaved, where dissenters are thrown into open fire pits. This is not the Garden of Eden. Nebuchadnezzar is not God. He just thinks he is. Babylon might be beautiful for some. Some might be leading lives of debauchery and excess, but it is horrific for others. And it bears nothing like in common with the true kingdom of God. Yet Nebuchadnezzar has fooled himself in his palace that he is indeed like God. At this point, the dream changes shape. God is watching, it says, and a holy one. An angel comes down and an order is given to cut down and destroy this dream. This vision Nebuchadnezzar has of himself, God says, cut that down. But leave its roots in the ground and allow the possibility that something may grow back. The angel says, let him live in the wild with the animals there for 7 periods of time, which is to say, the perfect amount of time. Like Nebuchadnezzar will be sent out, pushed out, it says, for the perfect amount of time. So the dream of this tree is a warning of God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. God is going to destroy the image Nebuchadnezzar has built of himself in a really painful way. As I've mentioned, we've had a number of conversions and baptisms in this church. And if you recall, so many conversions come through experiences like this. Painful moments of clarity. Painful moments of seeing ourselves as we really are. Where the lies we believe about ourselves are chopped down. And God reveals to us the simple truth of who we really are. What we have really been doing. So for Nebuchadnezzar, far from being God-like in the glory of the kingdom he's built, is going to be reduced to the state of being animal-like. Animal-like. All the descriptions we see of his claws and the hair is all evocative of Nebuchadnezzar becoming an animal. And, says Daniel, interpreting the dream, you will stay that way until you acknowledge that God alone is God. That God alone is our true power and glory. So, we don't record, scripture here doesn't record for us Nebuchadnezzar's response. But we do see this. A year later, while walking on the rooftop of his palace and looking down on the city, Nebuchadnezzar says, is this not Babylon the Great, that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? Again, strikingly clear language associated with God. My vast power, my majestic glory is the concern of Nebuchadnezzar. I read through the week and I think this is very true. If you're looking down on others, you are not looking up to see God. Right? If you are busy looking and comparing and contrasting and looking down on those around you, you are not concerned to look up and see the glory of God. And this image we have of Nebuchadnezzar right here is of him on his rooftop looking down on his amazing city and everybody that lives there. The famous hanging gardens that he constructed. His wife came from the mountains. One of his wives came from the mountains. He built these mountainous gardens for her, these majestic temples and waterways, these enormous, enormous walls that guarded the city. And when our archaeologists dig through that, each brick of these enormous structures would have it written on them, the name Nebuchadnezzar. He looks down and he looks over this enormous city that he has constructed, and he knows his name is deeply engraved on all of it, and he forgets only he would look up and see the true glory of God. I'll read Psalm 19 for a moment. The very opening says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out speech. Night after night they communicate knowledge." As he looks at these bricks with his name on them, he's not looking at the myriad of stars burning and filling the darkness to the revealing the glory of God. He's not looking at the intricacy of a human eyeball that cannot be explained by evolution. All of creation testifies to the glory and goodness of God. And Nebuchadnezzar holds up his brick with his name on it and he says, "I am God." Could you be more foolish? Could you have lost sight of reality even more than this? So what does a merciful and gracious God do with Nebuchadnezzar? Would it have been merciful and gracious to leave him in this delusion? That is megalomania. No. Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn something about reality. And he is driven out of the palace. He is struck by what was probably a behavioral disorder called boanthropy, where one imagines oneself to be a cow or a bull and acts accordingly. This is a real medical condition. It is a real mental health condition existing in the world today. He is driven out of the palace thinking he is a cow or a bull. And it makes clear this will continue till Nebuchadnezzar repents of his pride that would have destroyed him for eternity. Seems to me, on my first reading, of really pulling this apart this week, that this was an unusually harsh, or maybe just an unusual way of getting the message across. Some people get burning bushes, right? Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to an animal-like condition and expelled from his own version of the Garden of Eden. In Romans 2:6, it says, God, he will repay each one according to his works. God will repay each one according to his works. So somehow in this kind of crazy picture we have of the king, the most powerful man in the world, this sentence of being reduced to an animal-like state is the exact response at the exact right time. This is appropriate from God. In understanding this, I want to quote Sinclair Ferguson. I think he has this right about why Nebuchadnezzar has this experience. He writes, "The one who refused to honour God's glory loses his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart has always been spiritually beastly." In this moment, when Nebuchadnezzar has reached out to grab onto superhuman status for himself, it is precisely at that moment it is revealed that he is subhuman now. In abandoning the image that God has given humanity to be something more, he becomes something less. Our culture is built on pride, on this yearning to be something more than what we are. And walk through the streets next Friday night and observe the behaviour of humanity grabbing onto being something more than human. It is so often animal-like. It's cruel. It's senseless. It's violent. It's lustful. To seek to be your own God and to live for your own glory and power leads all too often to animal-like and cruel kinds of behavior. The hunger that pride produces in us to be great will make you a predator, not a person. In looking down on others from his rooftop, Nebuchadnezzar has seen prey and not image bearers of the living God. And that is why his kingdom is full of injustice and a lack of mercy. It's not unique to Babylon. It's not unique to Nebuchadnezzar. It's a process we know our politicians engage in all too well. Asylum seekers aren't image bearers of gods. They are queue jumpers, illegals, excluded to maintain our national prosperity. The poor are bludgers, not worthy of the money. The unborn aren't even human. Seeking power turns us into predators. True then, true now. So Nebuchadnezzar in his madness would have had moments of self-awareness. People with boanthropy often do. And in one of these moments, he confesses God's kingdom is the only kingdom where humanity is truly provided for. That to God alone belongs the power and the glory. That God's kingdom alone is good and eternal. And he wants the whole world to know this message. I've been humbled. And in my humbling, I've had my sanity restored. In losing everything, I've gained back everything I lost and more. And I want to sing to the world that true justice and flourishing are found in God's kingdom, not mine. He finishes like this. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, we don't live in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Our testimonies are different than Nebuchadnezzar's. He has saved us, spoken into our lives in a whole different way. I think our testimonies, if you reflect on the different ones you've heard here and elsewhere, they begin the same way. Right? An admission, explicitly stated or not, that they have been living a life dedicated to pursuing your own glory. And it resulted in behaviors dehumanizing to ourselves and to the people around us. And like Nebuchadnezzar, one day you realize you've been lying to yourself about who you really are, what you are really attempting to build in this world. And like Nebuchadnezzar, you needed God to intervene in your life. But this is where it's radically different. This is the point where we say, and God sent Jesus. Philippians 2 tells us Jesus, rather than staying distant and looking down, gave up his power to come and save us. Jesus voluntarily leaves heaven to stand with his people. More than stand with his people. Born in a manger to what was effectively a single mum, far from any palace, in a town that was considered rough, his life threatened by government soldiers, his ministry being homeless, associating with lepers, prostitutes and tax collectors, and finally crucified outside the city gates. He who was the perfect human was driven outside the city gates just like Nebuchadnezzar was by those who wanted power. I love this image of Jesus Christ, the fullest expression of what it means to be human. As he's crucified, and we read these words in Psalm 22 as we're describing the crowd that are heckling him as he hangs on the cross. He says, many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring. They've utterly abandoned their humanity, seizing onto power by attempting to kill him who is God. They are reduced again to a state of less than human. But Jesus has tasted with us more fully than we have what it means to be robbed of dignity, He who knew no sin, who was and is the fullness of what it means to be human, came down and stood with us all. His blood and his tears staining the earth as he stood with and served his lost sheep. And as we were once those encircling the cross, roaring like lions, acting like bulls, trapped in our dehumanized state of desperately seeking to build our own power and our own names, Jesus took all that wickedness upon himself and giving new life to all who came toll on his name, revitalizing us as human beings, restoring the image of God that we forfeited when we went for more than that. We no longer earn our greatness through taking it from others. Brothers and sisters, don't seek to build your name on the back of somebody else's suffering. It is so tempting. It is so humbling to accept your identity and your greatness entirely from Jesus. Entirely from Jesus. To understand that your new life as his image bearer, as a citizen of his kingdom, as a son and daughter of God himself, is a gift to you. It's a gift. That having escaped this cycle of being prey or being a predator, that we are freed now from lying to ourselves about who we really are. We are free to stop lying to each other about who we really are. You can honestly say, I am a restored human being. I am the image bearer of God. Once I roared like a lion, now I'm humble and meek like the lamb. A story, our testimony, is that we have been reborn, saved and renewed by a king who rescued us. We have new eyes. Paul writes in Ephesians about viewing the world with spiritual eyes. So we are now seeing what the world calls as greatness. What we recognize and see ultimately is something that is probably dehumanizing those who are great and those they are preying upon. It inverts, it transforms how we see everything around us. No longer do we swear allegiance to flags and dictators and leaders. We have a citizenship in heaven. The eternal kingdom is our home. The God who took on flesh and restored us to new life is our King. So because of Jesus in this church, in all gospel-believing churches, we can sing with Nebuchadnezzar that God has done signs and miracles for us. That true freedom and greatness is found only in God's kingdom. And it is our confession that to God alone belongs the power and the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we can look back on our old ways and repent and enjoy the work of the Holy Spirit, transforming us into the fullness of what it means to be human, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice of Jesus, that he was willing to be humbled and to stand with us in order to give us this new life. Father, my prayer is for each of us here today that we would become more like Christ, growing in our allegiance and love for his kingdom, Lord, present and dwelling in our version of Babylon, Father, but belonging and only at home in your kingdom. Lord, help us point the way to those still trapped into the cycle of prey and predator. Lord, help us point people to where the good life is, Father, and that is following Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.